Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, good morning, everyone. As Billy said, it's good to be back. Some of you may be new. I'm on staff here. My name is Chad. Been on sabbatical for 3 months. Really, this is my first time, I guess, back up here since Easter Sunday. So I did confide in Billy before we did the last service how strangely nervous I was, and Billy chose to use that against me, a vulnerable moment, to tell you that, and to leverage that for a funny moment. This is not a three-month sermon in the making. This is a week. So we are so glad that you're here with us this morning. I'm so glad to be back. I just want to say thank you for the gift that the sabbatical was to me and my family. Really, really grateful for that and thrilled to be home. I thought I'd make it easy on us this morning, this first week back. So if you have a Bible, you can turn me to the book of Hosea. That's a joke. We're going to warm up a little bit, get to know each other again. Minor Prophets. It's the book of the Bible we'll be looking at together this fall. So as you turn there, if you have a Bible, you obviously have the passage in your order of worship as well. And if you're new here with us, we just kind of read through that passage, and I'll explain it and think about what God wants to teach us. But we're going to talk about the book of Hosea as a whole as well. And the best description I've heard, or the best summary I've heard of the book of as a whole, goes something like this. What is the book of Hosea about? Point one, that our relationship with God is like a marriage. Two, our relationship with God is like a really bad marriage. And three, how God healed his marriage to us and what it cost him. And I know in saying that Hosea is likely to touch on things that will hit sensitive places in our lives, marriage and family. And I just want to acknowledge that, and I want to say that in giving us a book like this, that God shows us that he's deeply invested in the most intimate parts of our lives, those that are messy, those that are painful, those that are often in significant disrepair. Before we read this opening chapter, I just one word on where we find the book of Hosea in the Bible, in the canon. Hosea is the first book of what we call the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. They are called minor prophets not because they are minor in terms of importance, but because of their length. They tend to be shorter than the five major prophets that come before them. In the Hebrew Old Testament, when it was first sort of compiled, the collection of minor prophets appeared as a single book known as the Book of the 12. And those 12 filled one scroll. It was a unified scroll, and Hosea comes first, and a lot of scholars think that's intentional, because it would mean that in reading that scroll, Hosea's message would serve as the opening chapter of sorts, the opening address, in light of which the other 11 minor prophets should be read. And what do we learn there? We learn as we read the minor prophets that we are always to keep in mind that we relate to God through ups and downs, not just as a king who has subjects. And not just as a shepherd who cares for us as sheep, and not even just as a father who loves us as children. But we relate to God as a bridegroom who shares a bedroom with his bride. That'll make you blush. And it's important for our spiritual lives, that image. There's one phrase that appears repeatedly throughout the minor prophets, and that phrase is the day of the Lord. When the minor prophets talk about the day of the Lord, they all mean the same thing. It is the day of total restoration and freedom, the day that God regains his creation as he meant for it to be, all of his promises consummated, all of his promises fulfilled. And that day, which the last minor prophet, Malachi, trains us to anticipate and to long for, we are to imagine that day not just as a coronating parade for a king, coronation day. We are to imagine that day as a honeymoon, as our honeymoon, an eternal honeymoon in which we experience the fullness of God's love for us as our bridegroom. We're going to look at that now. God is going to raise up this prophet not just to preach, but to live out the grief and the glory of divine love. And for our young disciples who are with us this morning, just two simple questions for you. If you can get this, we're started on the right foot as we enter Hosea. Who does Hosea represent in the story? And then secondly, who does Gomer represent? If you're able now, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. The first chapter of Hosea, we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. You'll find it again once in your order of worship. This is God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. In the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people. And I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us this morning. And Father, you are pleased to give us yourselves, to give us yourself and your word in so many different ways. We thank you, Father, for how you've given yourself to us through this prophet Hosea. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. It seems often we come to passages like these and they feel so far from us. Would you draw close to us, and would you give us your Spirit to teach us and to change us and to transform us, that we might be people who know what it means to be children of the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to look at two things from our passage this morning, pretty simple. They just divide the text. The first is Hosea's call in verses 1 through 3. We'll look at Hosea's call. And then second, Hosea's children in verses 4 through 11. So the call and then the children, what do we learn? Let's look at each of those in turn. First, Hosea's call in verses 1 through 3. We have a context verse in verse 1, okay? Look, I think most of us, we maybe trying to read through the Bible, it's easy to read over this stuff. Verse 1 is a timestamp for the book, though. There are five kings mentioned in verse 1. The first four kings are successive kings of Judah, which, if you don't know, at this point in Israel's history, the nation is two kingdoms. It's not one. There was a southern kingdom called Judah, far smaller, but much more orthodox. You can think of Judah as the Bible Belt. Then there was the northern kingdom called Israel. Bible trivia time. Hosea is the only prophet with a book that bears his name that was from the north and that was sent to the north. So his ministry, he came from the northern kingdom and he was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he did so during the reign of these successive kings. There were other biblical prophets ministering during that time. So if you've heard of Isaiah, Isaiah is from the south to the south. And Amos is a contemporary, from the south to the north. And the timestamp for all of that is about the middle of the 8th century, so think 750 BC, something like that. That is important because it's just before Israel would be wiped out by the bullies in the neighborhood, which is Assyria. What was Israel like right before God sends them into exile during Hosea's time? Israel was pretty great by worldly standards. Israel was as prosperous as they ever would be. The borders had been expanded as far as they ever would be. Relatively peaceful, strong military presence. And even though, like I said, Assyria really was the big kid on the block, for a while at least, they were consumed with things in their own household, and so Israel was allowed to do their thing. Which, from an ease of life perspective, if you lived in Israel, seemed awesome. But you know this. You know this likely experientially in your own life. Outward prosperity is not the same thing as spiritual vitality. I'm going to repeat that. Outward prosperity is not the same thing as spiritual vitality. That was the case in Israel. The people of Israel, we know during that time, enjoyed the gifts of God. They did not know him. And for the most part in Israel, the word of God had been lost. So most Israelites probably knew about the law. Like most Americans, if you ask them, would know, they would know about the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard the term before, but wouldn't know what was actually in it. And that's Hosea's world. We'll see more of that throughout the book. What about his call in verses 2 through 3? Look there with me. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife who is promiscuous." That's what it means. "And have children of promiscuity." Now, that verse starts as you would expect a prophetic book to start. Prophets hear voices, okay? And that was their job, to hear the voice of God in particular, to get revelations, and then to go speak on God's behalf. It is slightly unusual for God to call a prophet to a certain life and for his life then to become a sign of the word he was to preach. And this is where Hosea is unique completely. In his life, this involves a marriage. Now, prophets were very lonely, very unpopular. People didn't want to be a prophet. You were ridiculed. You were scorned. And so God calls Hosea to marry surely so he'll get a wife who will be a partner and an encouragement so the two can support one another in this hard work of ministry as God sends him out. No. It is the exact opposite. And God looks at Hosea and he says, "Go and marry a woman who will break your heart. Your marriage will be so painful. Your wife will betray you in the most intimate of ways. She will spurn your love and she will look for intimacy and pleasure in the arms of everyone who is not you." And that is surprising. And it's supposed to be. To wake up the nation. And listen, we know almost nothing else about Gomer, that is Hosea's wife, except that Hosea is to be a husband to her, though she will not be a wife to him. And he is to set all of his affection and his love and his joy upon her, though she will ignore him. He is to love her completely, though that love will not be returned. And God is calling Hosea there in that romance, the most intimate relationship in his life. He is calling him to suffer. The question is, why in the world would God do that? Well, we are told in the second half of verse 2, we're told this is supposed to be a huge picture. "Do it because the land," that is the people of the land, "have done the very same thing to me." And so this marriage is supposed to be a pageant, a picture. God is the faithful covenant husband. Hosea will play that part. And Israel is this adulterous covenant bride. Gomer will play that part. On the face of it, I think, you may not be like me, but as I read it, it feels like almost as if God is using this family as a cruel puppet show to make a larger point, and that's true. But let's think about it for a moment from the perspective of Gomer and Hosea. What is Gomer getting out of this? What is God doing for her? God is giving her a husband that she does not deserve. And he is giving her an opportunity to experience love in the way that every one of us, including Gomer, wants to be loved. It does not matter who you are this morning, whether you're a Christian or not. We all want someone to stand up publicly and say, "I will love you no matter what. For better or for worse, in your deepest shame, even when you are running away and dwelling in that shame, I will not stop loving you and pursuing you no matter what." Walker Percy, the great novelist, once wrote it this way. He said, "We love those who know the worst of us, not the best of us. We love those who know the worst of us and refuse to turn their face away." That will be Gomer's lived reality. And would you consider for a moment the kind of power that kind of love can release in the life of someone looking for love like Gomer? I mean, we don't know the outcome for her personally. It's not the main part of the book. But if we'll receive that this is exactly how God loves us, then we do know something about how Gomer feels, because Gomer is us. That Gomer wants you to know, or excuse me, God wants you to know and to live in the reality that in him you have a spouse who loves you like no other love you'll find in all your searching. So if we were just to think about Gomer this morning, you can see that it's a grace for Gomer. Okay, what about Hosea? Bad break for him, right? What is God doing in his life? Well, remember for a moment that Hosea's primary call is to be a prophet. A prophet is someone who goes and proclaims God's word mainly to God's people. And how well can Hosea do that? In fact, how well can anyone do that without really knowing God's heart intimately, even experientially? I mean, sure, you think about it, like Hosea could get a word from God, he could go out and he could regurgitate the words that God had given him. And we know that that would be sufficient, because we know confessionally, right, that the power of God's word does not depend solely on the person proclaiming it. That's good theology. But how much more powerful will it be if those words come through a life who knows their author and their pain personally? The Lord is calling Hosea to know how he feels, to feel in his own experience the betrayal and the hurt and the longing and the desire that will prepare him to love and to preach to the Gomer who is Israel. And I would ask you this morning, this is a simple observation, but you tell me if it's true. Do you want someone to teach you about loss or lecture you about love or sit with you in grief or to talk to you about discipline or grace, who has not experienced those realities in his or her own life? Or do you want a prophet or a counselor or a friend who has walked in those realities for themselves? You see that this is exactly how God is making Hosea into a great prophet. He is calling him to suffer and to go through the heartbreak that will give his ministry power when he goes to speak. And I'll just say this to you this morning, especially those of you who are in the thick of like loneliness or pain or betrayal or heartache or hiding. Maybe you've even lost someone that you loved. Do you know that that is a core experience in the heart of God, to lose someone he loves? And I would just invite you to consider that God may be, he may be preparing you to be a prophet, little p prophet, to minister from the deep realities of pain that you share in union with the heart of God, to know his heart so that you can share it. So you see that Hosea will have to live all this before he preaches it. And that's his call. What about his children? Verses 4 through 11. I mean, these poor kids. Anybody else feel that way? First day of school, here comes Jezreel. That's no mercy. Not my people. Anybody ever heard the Johnny Cash song, A Boy Named Sue? Y'all, okay, half of you maybe. Great song. We got to get past that part. I would say this, don't worry about the kids. The kids are going to be all right. God's going to take care of them. The point, the sermon, is in what the names teach us, what they make us feel, what they would have made Israel feel. And what we are meant to see and feel in those names is the weight of sin and the progressive breakdown of the relationship between God and his home, his people. And a lot of commentators think that the first child is Hosea's, because verse 3 tells us that. But because none of the other verses do, the grammar of the text, the next two are likely not his biologically. And I don't know that that matters that much. What matters is that they're all together in this broken home. And what do the names mean? Well, first, Jezreel. Jezreel was the name of a valley in a city in the northern kingdom. It had been the site of a very violent episode in Israel's past. It's a complicated story. But the name also means God sows. And the point is this, that for the violence that Israel has sown, represented by what took place in that valley, God has not forgotten it. And he will sow judgment and response. And just as sowing involves the scattering of seed, so Israel will be scattered from the land that God had given her. She'll lose her home. The names get worse. The second child, Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, not pitied. So not just the loss of land, but the loss of God's visible and experienced tenderness. The third child, Lo Ami, not my people. The core identity marker of Israel from the beginning was this central covenant promise. I will be your God and you will be my people in a marriage. And here, judgment takes the form of a divorce. They lose their last name. They lose the name of which God, that God had given them, it was to be the sign of the marriage. So listen, the sermon is the names. What is that sermon? The sermon is the gravity of sin. And here's what I'd say to you this morning. It's easy to go this way. It is true, not fully true. It is easy to think of sin as the violation of a standard or a law. That is true, but not enough. In Hosea, sin comes to us as the violation of a home. It's actually the violation of a bedroom. And because of that, God is grieved. And just as in any real relationship, sin never evaporates into thin air. The consequences of sin follow us around like the children that we bear. That was to be the lesson for Israel. And I want you to remember, too, that names in the ancient world weren't just like the things that sounded good to the parents as they were thinking about what to name their kids. They were often identities that were wrapped up in destiny. Like often in the Old Testament, a name told you who you really were. And so when God gives these names, here's what he's doing. He is declaring to Israel who she really is. And that's a lesson for us. Who can tell you who you really are? Only God. Only God can see into all the nooks and crannies of your heart and your life and tell you the truth about yourself all the way through. Only God can tell you your identity and your destiny. And in that naming, we are all bound together under these names. We are Jezreel. We are no mercy. We are not my people. And one of the moves of the gospel is this need that we all have for God to rename us. And he does that in verses 10 through 11. Would you look there with me? I don't know if when you read this that you're like, gosh, this feels pretty abrupt. God issues these statements of judgment, and then all of a sudden, the word yet just comes into play. That it is supposed to feel that abrupt. The gospel is an abrupt but or yet. That's how grace works. Here's where your sin has gotten you, and then yet. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And all we know from Hosea's story is that by some act of pure grace, the names of Israel will be reversed. And we know from the New Testament exactly how that will happen. And the cost. All the prophets look forward to it, that one day another child would be born, a child who would not be born of disrepute or unfaithfulness, betrayal, but this would be a child of promise. And that son would be sent as a husband prophet, as the covenant love of God in the flesh, and he would be sent to bear all the names related to your sin and your shame and your judgment. What will Jesus be called? He will be called forsaken. He will be called despised. He will be called rejected. And friends, those are not just titles. Those are the names that will define his destiny. And he will bear all those names at the cross, those names that rightfully belong to you and me. They will be reckoned to him so that we might be renamed in him. And God might be pleased to call us something else. Accepted. Righteous. holy. Listen, beloved children of God. Friends, like one way to think about what Jesus came to do is this. Jesus came to give you his name. He came to give you his name so that his destiny might become your destiny, to regather what has been scattered, to return you to the arms of God, your true spouse, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to make wayward Gomers into a pure bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no blemish. And I would just say this to close this morning. You may be wondering if it is possible for someone like yourself to be loved by God in this way. Passionately, intimately, jealously, fully known, and yet face to face. And Gomer is your yes. And more importantly, Christ is your yes. And the invitation for you is to run into his arms again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. I do pray, Lord, that you would, that we would know by your Spirit the deep affection that you have for us. Lord, that we would see you grieved when we run away. That we would see you, Lord, welcoming us with open arms and preparing for us a honeymoon in the future that will be a consummation of the love that you have for us. And we pray, oh God, that we would live for that which is to come based on what you've already done for us now. Lord, would you grip us? Would you fashion us? Would you transform us by your love for us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.